All right, the sermon text is Matthew 28. If you turn in your Bibles there, Matthew 28, and we'll begin in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Heavenly Father, give us this amen that Matthew writes to us, and we may repeat it and believe it in our hearts and desire to know and to understand and to do according to everything that you've written in your word. Do that this morning as you enlighten us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've been taking count, if you've been here, we've been studying Matthew since 2019. I went back into my files and tried to find what the first sermon was. It was 2019. So nearly 5 years we've been here in the Gospel of Matthew. So it really is the end of an era. So grab an extra cookie downstairs or something after worship. So it's the last sermon in Matthew, but more importantly, it's the closing statements for Matthew's gospel. We have to understand what Matthew's writing this way. That amen tag on the end is a period. It's a punctuation mark that says, "This is what I want to leave you with," Matthew says. He adds it to the end of the book as if Jesus' words were the bookends to the entire story of his life and his death and his work and his teaching. And it ends with the Great Commission. That amen means to you, "This is what I believe." And Matthew writes that amen saying, "This is the truth. This is what you should believe, and this is what you should do, and this is what you should remember, if nothing else, from the entire gospel, is this command that Jesus, having equipped his disciples for 3 years plus, has given them and left them with." I've made notes several times that each gospel writer, each of the four gospels, have their own particular emphases and their own particular objectives in writing their gospels. None of them are exactly the same. We have four gospels that are different because each writer had different purposes. And the way they each conclude their gospels tells you what they want you to remember. For Matthew, what he wants you to remember is this picture of Jesus standing on a mountain. It's not a named mountain. We don't know exactly what mountain it was. But he's standing there on a mountain in Galilee with his disciples, and he's assuring them. He's assuring them of his power and his authority over not just the earth, but heaven. And as he does that, he's giving them his great commission and promising his presence with them as they go and do it. So Matthew's emphasis was to show you that Christ was the one of whom the prophets foretold. It was in him that all the fullness of those promises of the prophets had come to be. And so in that last passage, you see allusions to Jesus as that final prophet. Matthew is capping off the story of what the prophets foretold by showing you Jesus, the final prophet, who specifically fulfilled not just what Moses wrote, and we've been reading that as we go to our parallel passages through the Gospel of Matthew, not just what Moses wrote, but who Moses was. And that's the key. That's one of the things that Matthew is pointing you to. Not just the fulfillment of what Moses wrote, but who he was. Moses was that man who was given to the people as their mediator, as the mediator of the old covenant, specifically between a holy God and an unholy people. Moses was the one who stood, you remember, on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, because the people couldn't go up. Because what did the Lord say would happen to anyone who even touched the base of the mountain? He said they would be killed immediately. The Lord promised death to the one who would approach the presence of God on the mountain. Only Moses could go up. And here Matthew gives you, atop this mountain in Galilee, among his disciples, from Mount Sinai with the thundering cloud and all of Israel to this mountain in Galilee with Jesus and his small band of disciples, he's giving you the greater Moses. The one who, as our new covenant mediator, he doesn't go in the presence of God instead of you like Moses did. He goes into the presence of God to bring the presence of God to you. You should note that contrast between Mount Sinai and this mountain in Galilee. At Mount Sinai, the people are not with Moses. They're not in the presence of God. Here on this mountain of Galilee, they're standing before Jesus, face to face, in the presence of God. Jesus was the greater than Moses on the mountain of the presence of God, as well as the presence of God himself. But then again, a contrast, instead of the whole nation of Israel there on the mountain, you have just 11 scared disciples. 11, maybe more, we're not told specifically, but it was only a beginning of the nation that will be brought to God's mountain. But a beginning that would cause God's nation to be gathered from everywhere that they've been scattered, as we read in Deuteronomy 30. The last time we actually heard from these 11 disciples was in Gethsemane. They had been scattered, you remember, whereupon Jesus' arrest by the priests and the elders, they went their own way. They were afraid. And you didn't hear from them until this passage here. You heard a bit from Peter at Jesus' trial when he was hanging out at a distance at Caiaphas' house during the trial, but he wasn't there as a disciple. He wasn't there offering moral support to Jesus. Rather, he was, as we have recorded in Matthew, cowering before a slave girl who recognized him as a Galilean and pointed him out as one of Jesus' disciples. And so at that famous crow of the rooster that morning, Peter also fled with the rest of the disciples. So none of those disciples, with the exception of the two women that Matthew points out, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, none of them appear in the presence of Jesus between his trial and now. But when Jesus was risen, we read this last week, when he was risen and he appeared to the two Marys, he told them this in verse 10, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so by this time in the narrative, the disciples had heard that report. They heard the report of the women, and they'd made their way to Galilee, just as Jesus had told them. And as they did, they had to have some mixed feelings on the journey. If you remember, the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem was several days, a few days at least. And so they had to walk. They had to walk back all the way to Galilee from Jerusalem with the anticipation of this meeting with Jesus. And they had a lot of time to reflect on what had happened those last 3 days when they were scattered from the presence of their Lord, and what would happen at their meeting when the Lord called them into his presence again. It might have been a little bit like when your kids and you're at home and you're exasperating your mom and she no longer has the resources to discipline you. So she says, what words? You know what I'm about to say. Wait till your father gets home, right? That's what those are the words that strike terror into the hearts of kids, especially if it happens in the morning. You have all day to wait for your father to return. That might have been something similar to what the disciples were thinking as they waited those few days, walking from Jerusalem to Galilee and reflecting on what it is that they said to their Lord. They said this, "Even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you." And then they knew what happened. They knew that they scattered at really the first hint of conflict in Gethsemane. And they had no idea what Jesus was about to say to them at this meeting. They were in suspense. Their instincts probably told them that he was going to make them face up to the way they disappointed him, and the way that they betrayed him, or confront them with the false confidence that they had at the Last Supper and call them hypocrites. The Great Commission, in fact, would have been the last thing on their minds that they would expect to hear from the Lord who they'd just disappointed in that way. So Matthew, as he tells you this, is insistent that you understand that the disciples at this point were not world changers. They were scattered and weary and disorganized and hypocritical disciples. They knew the truth. They knew that much. They believed in their Lord, but they were still in many ways just like the rest of Israel. Jesus called Israel this in chapter 9, verse 36. He says they were weary and scattered, like sheep not having a shepherd. And this weekend, they'd had their shepherd taken away from them, the one who they'd followed unquestioningly, or almost unquestioningly anyway, since he called them out of their ordinary lives to be his disciples. But as soon as Jesus was taken from them, as soon as he was arrested, they were scattered. And we'll draw the contrast again. It was just like Moses in the wilderness when he went up to Mount Sinai in the presence of God. Moses was gone 40 days on the mountain. And what happened to the Israelites? They go back to worshiping idols. So for 40 days, Moses was gone on the mountain. And down in the valley, they were leaderless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Israelites immediately forgot that they had a shepherd. And they fell back into their idolatry. until Moses returns. And it's just like dad coming home at the end of the day when he comes down the mountain with the commandments and everyone is reveling in their idolatries and they say, uh-oh, here comes the recompense. Here comes the return for what we've all done. And those disciples are just men and women. They're men and women like us, and they're weak, and they're faltering, and they're helpless. As the hymn goes that we sang this morning, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Even loving God and knowing God as his loving sons, we stray from him. We're scattered at adversity. They have the same malady that we do, namely our weak and our transient faith. So when they arrive at Galilee and they finally meet Jesus there on the mountain that he told them to go to, verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And I think that's a great way to encapsulate not just the attitude, but the being of the disciples there, the condition of the disciples at that moment. They know their Lord, they know he is Lord, and they know it's right to worship him, but some doubted, Matthew says. And this is probably not just in reference to Thomas. Thomas, famously from the Gospel of John, we know he doubted. He doubted the account of the resurrection until he could see his hands and put his hand in his side. We know in John 20 that he didn't believe, he doubted. And that event probably actually, if you try to line up the chronologies, that event in John 20 where Thomas doubted probably took place before this event where the disciples were on the mountain in Galilee. So if that was the case, all the disciples had seen the risen Christ before. This wasn't the first time they'd seen him risen. So there was no more doubt in the sense that we know Thomas doubted. But the word that Matthew uses here was not the same word that that John describes Matthew as doubting or unbelieving. Matthew doesn't use that word. He uses a different word, and it's a word that could be translated doubt, or it could be translated hesitating or uncertain. So you could translate it, and some scholars do. They translate this verse as they worshiped him, but some were hesitant, or some were uncertain. Hesitant or uncertain, perhaps not because they doubted that Jesus was risen if they had already seen him, but uncertain. Uncertain as to what kind of meeting this would be. Uncertain as to how to behave. Uncertain as how to respond to Jesus' words. Uncertain about why Jesus called them to be there. Why did he give them this appointment? He asked them to walk days from Jerusalem to meet him back in Galilee on that mountain. So what did it mean? And are they about to get dressed down by Jesus for being bad disciples? So their uncertainty, if it was that, and there's a little bit of uncertainty even in the translation. If it was that, it's naturally explained by what the disciples knew about themselves. They knew at this point, because their nature had showed it to them, that they weren't anybody's prized disciples. None of them had the makings of anyone who could take the place of their rabbi. And if you remember when we talked about the first chapters of Matthew, that was the purpose of a disciple. If you were a disciple, your goal in life was to be like your rabbi. And eventually one or a few of you would become, would take the office of your rabbi. And so that's the disciple's goal, the disciple of any rabbi. And these disciples, as they were scattered, and that weekend after Jesus' trial, showed themselves that they couldn't take the place of this rabbi. They were failed disciples. Every conviction they had about the strength they had to follow Jesus, to be consistent in the rabbi's teaching, every confidence they had was dashed that very weekend. And they understood how disappointing they were to their Lord. And they knew they were about to have an encounter with him. And so naturally, some might be hesitant to hear what Jesus had in mind to tell them. So then what was Jesus' purpose for gathering them this day on that mountain in Galilee? And what's the significance of calling them to meet on the mountain? I've alluded it to before in our parallel reading. This is where you see the core of Matthew's message to you. Remember that Matthew is writing to his audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of whom the prophets spoke. He was the promised son of David who assumes the throne of Israel, restores it to Israel. He was the Messiah who will call his people out of captivity into liberation. And he's the final prophet who would write the law as Moses did, but not on stones, but on their hearts. So Matthew wants you to understand that Jesus spoke to his followers on the mountain, just like Moses spoke to Israel on the mountain. He brings you back to Deuteronomy 30 and to Exodus 20, when Moses spoke to the people from the mountain, and that in Jesus, the disciples come not to the base of Sinai, but into the presence of God. They didn't look on it from afar, as the Israelites did, but they looked on it immediately with their new mediator who brought them into the presence of God. That this is the prophet that Moses spoke about when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18. You don't have to turn there, but follow along with me. I'll read 18, 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Moses, as he wrote, as that first lawgiver who was given authority by God to lead his people into that promise. And Jesus, who comes in the pattern of Moses, is the greater lawgiver, he who brings his disciples not to the foot of Sinai to see the presence of God, but to see God at a safe distance, but into the presence of God immediately as they stand with him, with God on the mountain. And not with a presence that terrified all the people and forbade them from approaching, but a presence that they would speak with on the mountain as a brother speaks to a brother. And again, think of the contrast between the presence of God on the mountain with the thunder and the clouds and the fire and the smoke, everything that forbid you from entering into the presence on the mountain, to that one man in flesh, looking them face to face as their brother, the brother that he called himself, knowing their weakness, even sharing in their weakness. That's how the Bible describes Jesus Christ incarnate, sharing in all our weaknesses except without sin. And this lawgiver has all the authority that Moses had and more, because he doesn't just stand in the presence of God while the people stand without, but he's the one who has the authority to bring them into the presence of God, into that God who appeared at Sinai in the thunder and the smoke, that he would be with them. He begins by saying in verse 18, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. And as the Son of God, who was declared to be the Son of God with power after his resurrection from the dead, he had all authority in heaven and earth. And that authority would be the basis for the new command that he's giving to his disciples. That's not separable. This verse 18 isn't separable from the Great Commission, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, because it's the therefore. It's the therefore that leads you into verse 19, into the Great Commission, where his new commission would not be the giving of a law, but the fulfilling of a promise. The promise that the law foretold about, we read in Deuteronomy 30, where he says the Lord will restore his people from their captivity. And as he does, Deuteronomy 33 says, he will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And we talked about that. How is it that the Great Commission fulfills that? Because what Moses is talking about are the apostate Israelites, or the Israelites in captivity, like in Babylon and in Assyria, where the Lord's going to bring them back from their captivity. But in the Great Commission, we have God telling his disciples to go out to the nations and bring back more Israelites that Jesus says would be not of this fold. So it's an ironic fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30. And Matthew loves this. He loves the irony of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Since the prophecy of Deuteronomy envisions the Israelites, the Jews, being gathered from the nations where they were scattered, but the fulfillment in Christ, the Great Commission, envisions God gathering the Israelites, namely his elect from every nation, to be gathered under the banner of Israel. Not that he will bring Jewish people back to the Jewish homeland, but he'll bring more Israelites into Israel. Not the old fulfillment of the Jews brought back from Babylon, but a new fulfillment where all the children of Abraham become all the children of all the nations. They will be brought into Israel from the places where they're scattered. And that's what we know is the Great Commission. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So there's your passage, the familiar passage that we all know, maybe one that you can even recite by heart. And if you know it, if you've been instructed to memorize the Great Commission, it's because of this reason. It's the charter statement of the Church of Jesus Christ. You could call it our mission statement, to use modern parlance. It's the church's mission summed up in those words. So when you ask the question, what is it that the Christian church exists for? Your answer is Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And the answer is summed up in these principles. And under this heading, I have this specifically structured this way in your outline, if you're filling it out. The first heading is go and make disciples. And those two verbs are together. Go and make disciples. It's one thought. And as you go and make disciples, you do two things. You baptize them and you teach them. In your outline, you have it in this particular way because that's reflecting the grammar that we have in the original language. What Matthew wrote to you was that structure. Go and make disciples, and under that heading, baptize and teach. And so here's just a little bit of grammar. This is grammar nerdery that'll, I'll get through it in 30 seconds or less, because I know some of you love grammar and you'll be riveted, and some of you are just going to space out until I get to the conclusion. So you have permission to space out for 30 seconds or less while I explain the grammar. Go and make disciples. They're verbs in the imperative mood. And these are verbs in the Greek that tell you that it's a command. It's a command. That's what's intended, a command or a wish. And they occur together in the sentence. And oftentimes in the Greek, you have words grouped together in order to make them into one complete thought, suggesting that go and make disciples is the right way to translate it as one phrase, go and make disciples. And after that imperative, go and make disciples, there are two participles. And here's where you have to recall your English class. Okay, what's a participle? If you remember, you learned that, or you might have learned that, they're verb forms that act as adjectives or adverbs. That's a participle. It's a verb. It looks like a verb on the page, but in the sentence, it's acting like an adjective or an adverb. Like an example would be, he ran across the field huffing and puffing, right? He ran across the field huffing and puffing. Now, what's the verb? He ran. Ran is the verb. So he's doing one thing. The man ran. How did he do it? He did it huffing and puffing, right? So you don't have three verbs, run and huff and puff. They're all three verbs, but the last two, they act as adjectives. They don't describe him doing three things. They describe him doing one thing. He ran, and this is how he did it. He ran huffing and puffing. So huffing and puffing describe the way he did his action, the manner of the verb. So in the Greek language, Greek had participles. They don't use them exactly in the same way, but the meaning here is similar. Baptizing and teaching in Matthew's language were participles in verse 19. So what Jesus is commanding is, and what he's saying is, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. All right, so the grammar part's over. You have to wake up now. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. It's not three things. It's not go and make disciples, baptize and teach. It's do one thing, go and make disciples. And this is the way you do it. You do it by baptizing and by teaching. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. And this commandment, though it's rooted in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 30, was new. It was a new commandment. It was a new way to understand that old imperative that was to gather the scattered people of God. You might remember in Matthew 10, and contrast this with Matthew 10, when Jesus initially sent the disciples to preach to Israel, he said this. He said in verse 10, verse 5, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, because he had sent them only to where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was new. The old commandment in Matthew 10, with the restriction just to go to the lost sheep of Israel, comported well with prophecies like Deuteronomy 30. Focus on Israel. Bring back the people that are called by my name, my covenant people. It seemed to tell the Jews that the Lord is going to bring back only those rebellious Israelites and circumcise their hearts rather than their flesh and the hearts of their descendants. The commission that God reveals in Deuteronomy 30 through Moses is about restoring faith and obedience in Israel and bringing them back to their homeland, restoring the throne to Jerusalem. But what Jesus gives in chapter 28 is a commission to go out to the Gentile nations and bring them in so that they would share in the Israelite homeland, to share in what Deuteronomy describes as life and length of days with his covenant nation, to be part of his covenant nation. And so Jesus reveals a commission here that's greater than the promise of the restoration of national Israel. It's a mandate to bring the boundaries of Israel to the ends of the earth. He says, go out out of the bounds of Israel and make disciples. Put my covenant sign on them. Put baptism on them. Those who are not called by my covenant, bring them into the covenant. To bring all the nations into the promised land that God has given to his covenant people. And so go to all the nations tells you that Jesus was not just fulfilling the Messiah's work to restore rebellious Israel back to their homeland, to bring faith back to Israel, to the Jews, but it was the fulfillment of the mission of God over all heaven and over all the earth. Not only the prophecy given to Moses that God would restore Israel to the promise, but the prophecy given to Abraham. The prophecy given to Abraham, that promise, was not lessened by the fact that Moses said God will gather his Israelites back into Jerusalem. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 26 said that in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This wasn't about bringing circumcised Israelites back to true faith and circumcising their hearts. It was that, but it was more. It was to bring all the nations under the banner of God's covenant nation. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the go part of the Great Commission is the beginning of the work of the kingdom in the last days. This is a marker. It's a marker of the beginning of the last days. Jesus is issuing a command to bring in the kingdom of God, the fullness of the kingdom of God, not just Israel, not just Jews, but all nations, calling all nations to repent and all of them to assemble from what Revelation describes as every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that they would sit before the throne of God and the Lamb. That's how it's described in Revelation 7. And so the Great Commission signals that the ingathering of God's people is not a Jewish ingathering, but it's a worldwide gathering, a gathering of all the nations. The promises to national Israel were being here in the Great Commission expanded to all the nations who repent and believe. And so Israel was becoming not the synagogue of the Jews, but the church of all the nations. There's the transition point. This was not the synagogue of the Jews, it's the church of all nations. And so the Great Commission is the church's commission. It's our mission statement to evangelize the world. It is that, but the words also tell you that it's larger than that. It's making disciples. And making disciples is not just to convert and baptize them, not just to evangelize, but to teach. There's that second participle. To teach them, to teach, namely, everything that Jesus taught his disciples. And this is the way of disciple making. Go and make disciples in the manner of baptizing and teaching. So the Great Commission is nothing less than the command to gather a community composed of all nations from their captivity to sin, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to convert and to baptize sinners from their inborn hostility and alienation from God in order to become disciples. Disciples who are called to the promise of, Deuteronomy 30 puts it, the freedom of life and length of days, that they may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That land that God swore to Abraham, but God also swore to Abraham will be populated with people of all the nations. And to make them to obey the word of God with their whole hearts. Just as Moses sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the people from Mount Sinai, when he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them, Moses told them in Exodus 24, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Jesus says that the making of disciples begins with the new covenant sign, with baptizing, bestowing the sign of the new covenant on those who believe. And so it's from verse 19 that we know the significance of Christian baptism. And if you remember your catechism, when we read the question about where do we find the nature of baptism in the scriptures, it's right here. It's here in the Great Commission. That Christ is the new lawgiver, fulfilled and surpassed Moses, and he gives us the sign of the new covenant that fulfills and surpasses the old covenant, where both alike, old and new, mark out a people, and they mark out a people that the Lord has put his name on. Through the water of baptism, the new disciple receives the name of the Lord on her. As the cleansing blood of the sacrificial lamb covered the people of Israel, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ covers you in the water of baptism, and you become one on whom the Lord's name rests. That's what it means to be a covenant member. It's being one on whom the Lord's name rests. And so when you're baptized into what name? Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only way that we're We become people of God's name. The commission isn't completed by baptizing converts, but by teaching them. And you can't miss the other side of that coin of the Great Commission. It's reaching the lost with the good news. It's teaching them to obey, to establish them in the truth and in the church, in the lifelong calling of worship and of sanctification. And so we're fulfilling the Great Commission here. Even if we're not coming to new repentance and faith, we're being established, established in teaching, established in worship, that we would be sanctified. So even if you aren't sent by the Lord as missionaries to far-flung places, the Great Commission is still your commission. We are fulfilling the Great Commission when we teach one another, when we establish one another and our children in the church by teaching and exhorting according to all that you have received from the Lord's teaching. This, just as much as water baptism, is the mark of those who bear God's name. You bear God's name because you've been baptized, and you bear God's name because you've been taught, and you've been taught to obey. Following Jesus means bearing his name in baptism and bearing his name in obedience, obedience to his word. So you're not done with the bearing of God's name once you're baptized. We bear it every day when we obey the words that the Lord spoke to us. After Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and he says, "You are God's people," he says this. He says, "You're God's people because you obey all the words of this law." That was the old covenant promise. Jesus, the prophet Moses looked forward to, says, "You are my disciples because you will baptize and you will teach, and you will teach all the nations everything that I've commanded you." Obeying all the words of our Lord is also the way that you know you're a part of the people who've been called out from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You bear God's name when you do according to all that Jesus taught his disciples. Just a few things. We could recap the entire Gospel of Matthew to recall what it is that Jesus taught all of his disciples to obey. But just a few things that are more significant. How he taught against regarding the traditions of men and holding them up next to the word of God. How many times do we have in Jesus' words his condemnation of the Pharisees who take the traditions of men and call them the words of God, who put up man's authority and set it beside God's authority? How many times do we have Jesus telling us to look to the weightiest matters of the law, not to pick at nits, but to pay attention to those weightier matters, those matters that Jesus describes in Matthew 23 as justice and mercy and faithfulness? Have those in the front of your minds. Have those as the interpreters of all the smaller commandments, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus taught you in his words to love your enemies. He taught you not just to love your enemies, but what is actually harder in our lives, which is loving one another consistently. Even when we call one another, or we have enmity, we don't call one another our enemies, but we have enmity very often with one another. So loving our enemies and loving one another, taking up your cross and following him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, one of his most controversial commandments. These are the things that the Lord taught. And finally, of abiding in him. Abiding in him is probably the most broadly encompassing teaching that Jesus used to encapsulate his entire ministry of teaching. Abide in him. This is a command that you can't just obey as a convert to Christianity. This is a command that takes a lifetime to obey. By definition, abide means to live. It's in John 54 where Jesus says, "Abide in me." And it's a command that covers every moment of the life that you will live from here to eternity. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so the Great Commission to make disciples and to teach is a commission to abide in the power of God. It can't be fulfilled otherwise. So you have Jesus summarizing or encapsulating the Great Commission with these words, "I have all authority in heaven and earth. And so abide in me because I'm with you always." This is the power, this is the authority that the Great Commission comes with. The way he concludes, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Remember the contrast Matthew drew for you for this passage, how he drew out the portrait of cowardly and doubting and hesitating disciples, and he contrasted them with the ultimate lawgiver, the prophet that was greater than Moses, the Lord with all authority over heaven and earth, the unchanging God. The success of the Great Commission can't rest on the power of the former, on the power of the disciples who prove themselves to be weak and transient. It has to rest on the strong and unchanging, abiding one, the one with the power and authority to accomplish the commission. Jesus Christ shared in our flesh, and we share in his resurrection so that we can do this, so that we can abide in him. And you can maybe see the layers of meaning there. We abide in Christ because we obey his teaching. How do we obey his teaching? By the power that he abides in us, by the resurrection life that he has, that he shares with us. And that doesn't just mean living eternally with him. It means eternally from now sharing with him in resurrected life, in resurrection power. This is the way Matthew introduces the whole gospel in chapter 1, where he tells you that Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God lives with us. Or you could say God abides with us. That God sent Jesus Christ to be born of our flesh, that was the first assurance that he would abide with you forever. The first bookend of the Gospel of Matthew, that God made himself flesh. He was born of our flesh so that he would abide with us. And then the opposite bookend is Jesus' resurrection and the promise that he gives to you in the Great Commission as his final assurance that he will abide with you, that the body of flesh that he still dwells with will live forever. And so our bodies will live forever because they abide in him eternally. And so his spirit abides with us forever. And so it's fitting that he concludes the gospel with this final assurance that Jesus Christ is God with us. He's the shepherd who is with you always, even to the end of the age. The hope is that the church can fulfill the Great Commission. The hope that the church can fulfill the Great Commission is that abiding presence of Jesus Christ. Matthew's shown you in his gospel that the disciples can't even be but 3 days before they revert back to their scared and disorganized rabble. They were even worse than Israel in that respect. Israel had 40 whole days before they descended into idolatry. The disciples had 3. They're just like Israel at Mount Sinai. The Great Commission can't be carried out by a people like this, by a people who are weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. The Great Commission can never be and is God's calling on not just weary and scattered people, but on a spirit-enabled church, the ones he himself called out of the world by empowering them with his abiding spirit. And so is his calling. We don't have to rely on our power to do it. In fact, we can't. We mistake ourselves if we try to fulfill the Great Commission according to the power we have, because he supplies his power as he supplies his presence, as he promises and delivers through his spirit to abide with us. He's given all the instructions we need and all the strategies we need to bring the boundaries of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, and all the power and all the desire that we need to do the same. So what's left is for the church of Jesus' disciples to take what we've been taught and teach it. And if Jesus says that he'll bring it to all the ends of the earth, then it can certainly exceed the boundaries of Lyman and Eastern Colorado by the work that he's put in his people, by the spirit that he's put in his people to spread the good news and tell the people that you know just what the Lord has told you. Abiding in him and walking in his ways and trusting in him as the abiding vine to bring its fruit. It has to be carried out with the promise of an abiding Savior who would never leave you nor forsake you, to leave you in your weariness, to leave you in your hypocrisy, the one who was forsaken by God so that you would never be forsaken, so that you as his disciples would never be without the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, so the church would never be without her shepherd, so that she would never be leaderless and wearied. His abiding presence to work in his church, what is pleasing to him, the gathering of his people who were still in darkness, but whom he loves and desires to gather to himself. This is the commission. This is the commission that God has given to his people, and this is the commission that God shares with his people as he grants them the power to carry it out. So let's pray as we consider what it is that we do, what it is that we respond to as God has given us this promise and this command. Lord, abide with us. And Lord, fulfill your promise to make us an effectual church, a people called by your name, not just to treasure your name among ourselves, but to bear it to the world, whatever reproach it brings, or whatever suffering it brings. We, Lord, want above all things for your kingdom to come. So begin it begin it in our hearts and put that zeal in our hands and our feet so that we will go and we will find opportunities to bring the good news of you to the world. And it's according to the power that you supplied us by the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our new mediator, we pray it. Amen.